The donuts are left over from yesterday with the Easter egg hunt, and as are the bread. We did have a little over 20 kids, I believe, here that braved the cold weather and went down to the park. So it was a wonderful event. It was a wonderful time just to see the smiles on their faces. And again, I want to thank everybody that was involved with that, especially with providing different things for helping out and, of course, lifting everybody up in prayer. Just look forward to different events like that for our community and for our church. But you know, as we come today to worship our risen Lord, as we celebrate the Resurrection Day, as we celebrate Easter Sunday, it elevates our hearts. It allows us to rejoice anew. You know, the Passion Week has always been wonderful in my life, ever since I was really little. I loved going to all the different services and just seeing the Passion being acted out, seeing what Jesus went through, as it just emboldens our faith even more. The detail that the resurrection has is amazing. Because even as Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the grave, then our faith is futile. We are to be the most pitied if he didn't rise. Today is the culmination point of our faith, the day that he has victory over the grave. You know, this season, it's so much more than just candy and Easter bunny and eggs and all that stuff. We celebrate the risen God. And that's an amazing thing to be a part of in your faith, in your belief. Today, you know, we're going to be studying still in our sermon series with the names of God. And you know, as you go through that type of series, you can kind of handpick based on what the season is. And with the Easter season today, we're going to be going over God is our Redeemer. And it's a very fitting name for us. And it was even in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 107. And I'll be referencing that again a little bit later in our passage. But this morning, as we dive into this topic, I'd ask that you would join me in Isaiah 44. Still hear a few pages rustling. Isaiah 44, I'm going to begin in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing. O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Father, again, we come before you. Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, as we have worshiped you in prayer, Lord, help us to worship you in word. Lord, as we study your word today, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, as we apply your word to our lives today, I pray that your spirit would seal it in us, that we can live for you because of who you are and what you have done, and we recognize the faith that we have in you. Lord, and in everything, may we give you the glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have three different phases to this message. We're going to talk and break down our passage a little bit, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more about a Redeemer and how that applies to God and how that applies to us today. And then we will be celebrating communion after the message. It's going to be tied in with the message as well. So as we look at our passage, I want to look at the first three verses within our passage here, verses 21 through 23. These three verses are an introduction to a much larger section of Scripture than what we've just read today. It continues on into 45, and it's talking about this man named Cyrus, who is the anointed of God. So the first three verses here are setting this stage, you know, the context for what's going to follow in the next couple of chapters, calling to mind again who God is to the Israelites. And as you read these first few verses, we can see that they are his servants. He has formed them. He's not going to forget them. He's also blotted out their transgressions like a cloud, their sins like a mist. We see that he has redeemed them. So as we're looking at redemption, we want to also see that redemption involves sin and transgression. Okay, and then we see this response starting in verse 23. The response of this redemption is for the heavens, for the mountains, for the forests, for the trees to sing, to shout praise, to shout glory for God, all because he has redeemed Israel. Now, it seems pretty understandable as you read through it, but as we've talked about in the last few weeks, it's important for us to understand the context of the passage, understand what's going on in this book. You know, we have to understand that we're reading from one of the prophets. We're reading from Isaiah. So the status of Israel right now is that they are in exile. They are away from the promised land. They are away from the city Jerusalem. They're in exile with the Babylonians. Now, why were they in exile? Because they worshipped false gods. Because they had false idols. Because they didn't trust in the Lord, the one true God. They put objects or other things in his place in their life. But within our passage, we see that God does not forget his people. You know, the exile is a part of their history so that they would be able to come back to God. You know, redemption from exile is another thing that they would remember as an act of God, as one of these miraculous, wonderful things. So one of the key words that we want to look at in this passage is the very first word in verse 21, and that is to remember. They are to remember who God is, but they are also to remember their folly. See, the Israelites' faith is based on the promises, the actions, and the work of God in their history. That faith, it was evidenced for who God was to them in the past, who God is to them in their present, and who he will be in their future. And ingrained within this faith is this promise for the coming Messiah. The promise that God would save his people, that he would redeem his people. Now, the specifics of the Messiah were not fully known at this time. You know, it's just in a couple of chapters in Isaiah that we have the suffering servant passage. And even within our own chapter, when we're talking about redemption, we see that it involves sin and transgressions being blotted out. But obviously, being on this side of the cross, hindsight for us can be 20/20, and we can see that connection to Christ, that their greatest need was redemption from their sin, from bondage that sin brought. But, you know, going through it in that context, it's a little bit more difficult for them to see. But what this shows, well, actually, the other thing I noticed as I was reading this is the tense when he's talking about their sins and their transgressions. It says that I have redeemed you. There's a past tense. It's an action that is already completed. So whether it's in the sense of redeem them from exile or the sense of sin and transgression, it shows that God has already orchestrated this plan of salvation since the beginning of time. Everything is in control. Everything is in his hands. They are his people, and he will not forget them. So as the Lord is recalling all that he is doing for the people, we move on to the middle verses here, 24 and 20 through 28. You know, he reiterates again who he is in verse 24 by saying his name, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. He is the creator. His word is guaranteed. But what he is doing in this section is he is speaking to the weaknesses of the Israelites. Their weakness to follow other gods, to follow oracles, to follow wise men in verses 25 and 26. Again, recalling the context, why are the Israelites in exile? It's because of their thoughts to follow other things other than God. God is reminding them that he formed the heavens, he formed the earth, he formed them, even from the womb. Even with those things, the Israelites still followed liars, diviners, oracles, wise men. Even though they were saved through the Exodus. But God says that he makes fools out of all of them. His plans will always come to fruition because he is their redeemer. So within this context, he's telling the Israelites that they will rebuild Jerusalem, that they will go back to their lands. You know, he kind of makes a little reference to the Exodus journey as they cross the Red Sea or as they cross the Jordan River in terms of the sea being dried up there in verse 27. Again, showing the history of Israel, how God has provided for them in his plan of salvation, how he has been there for them throughout that entire time. You know, and as he recalls all of this, again, he's leading up to this bigger section of Scripture, all to talk about who is going to be used by God to fulfill these plans, and that person is Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persia was being sent to take over Israel, or take over Babylon. We also see that he is being called a shepherd. Recall last week when we talked about shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd. Okay, so this shows how God will use other people. You know, David, of course, was called a shepherd in 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. It says, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be the shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" You know, when you compare these two, how David was to shepherd the people of Israel, Cyrus is going to do the same thing. He's going to round up the people, the sheep, and take them back, or allow them to come back to Jerusalem. So we want to see that connection there. He was going to be used by God to make sure that that happened. Again, just another instance of how God can use anyone to make that come to be. But the question, of course, is, would they come back to him? Would they return as he calls for them to do in verse 22? You see, the connections to us today are very important. Many times we find ourselves in the same places that the Israelites found themselves in. We hear all these accounts in the Bible. We hear this ancient history. We hear all these things that happened in the past. You know, we look to our faith and we profess, yeah, we believe. We understand God did this, God did that. But we continually want to follow other things, the shiny things in the world that distract us. Our attention is focused on what's in front of us, and we forget who God is or what he has done in our life, just like the Israelites. You know, this is said pretty explicitly in Psalm 78, verse 35, when he says, "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant." I find many times in our faith, we follow this same pattern. We say that we believe in the Redeemer, but it's just lip service. I find that we're in the same patterns that the Israelites. When we think about our faith, we think about how it's these lofty doctrines or these big words that we just don't really truly understand, that they don't really apply to us today. We don't live them out in our faith. And because of that, those words then begin to lose meaning in our lives. We forget who God is as our Redeemer. So this morning, we're going to try to understand what this term means from a biblical perspective, so that we can apply it to us anew today. So, as custom, here's our Hebrew word for God, our Redeemer. You can see the Yahweh right here. So that is the term for God, and then this is the term for Redeemer, Yahweh or Jehovah, Gael, Goel, How it's used interchangeably, depending on the vowel structure there. But, you know, as we see this name, you know, it could just be names. Sure, we can understand. Yeah, redeeming. Yeah, I know what that means. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Can you actually write out the definition? Nobody's raising their hands to volunteer. Interesting. But, you know, it's important to understand what these terms mean, to have a well-rounded understanding of what the term means. So as we understand this term today, you know, it can compensate for the faults, bad aspects of something that somebody has done. It's to make amends for. You know, you do something bad, and then you do something awesome to totally redeem yourself. And if you laughed at that, you got my taste in movies. But, you know, it's one of those things that can atone and make up for certain bad elements in our life. In a religious context, it is to save from sin, to save from error or evil. You know, kind of going along with that idea in the biblical sense, it is it's a way to regain possession of something by making a necessary payment or exchange to kind of buy back. You know, this was the understanding in the Old Testament, but they would oftentimes add a word to redeemer, and that word is kinsman. Perhaps you've heard of a kinsman redeemer. It was drawn out for us wonderfully in the book of Ruth, as that details the redemption process of Naomi and how Boaz then had to make that payment. You see, a kinsman redeemer brought this understanding that a blood relative would have the right and also the responsibility to redeem their kin, their family. It was a responsibility that would begin with the nearest blood relative and then go down the line from there. It was their duty to rescue. It was their duty to take vengeance on behalf of property that might have been lost or stolen, to avenge the death of a loved one, perhaps if it came to that. And if you recall the journey of Ruth, she was a Moabite woman, and she loses her husband. She decides to stay by her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was a Jew. And Naomi lost both her husband and both of her sons as well. So she is now widowed, and she decides that she needs to return to Bethlehem because she has relatives of her husband who are in that city. One of those relatives was Boaz. Through their encounters, Ruth asks for Boaz to be her redeemer. Now, why would she need to be redeemed? Let's go back and look at that last definition there. Again, understanding the context, understanding the culture is very important. In this culture, in this society, a woman could not provide for herself. If a woman was widowed at a very young age, she did not have means to support herself. She could not work. She could not do any of these things. It was the man's responsibility to take care of the wife, to take care of the women. It was very ingrained in a shame and honor culture. So with this, she was treated as a possession. It was the responsibility of her kin to take care of her and, well, take care of Naomi, through Naomi, take care of her, take care of that lineage. So Boaz needed to follow the process in this. Within this process, he had to go to the nearest kin, and he did that. He went to the man, and he explained everything of how he needed to redeem Naomi, and that would include providing an heir, if possible, with Ruth. The other man didn't want to do that, so it then fell to Boaz, and he redeemed that family, making that necessary payment to regain that possession, to make amends for that lineage. Now, as we take this type of understanding of a kinsman redeemer to God, God is our redeemer. You know, we can find that this is a very common term, especially within the Psalms, especially within the prophets, to treat God as our redeemer. Many times, he is the redeemer of Israel, as it's expressed. He's going to stand up for his people. He's going to vindicate them. He's going to fight for them on their behalf. Within this understanding, we also have this sense of possession, this sense of ownership, this kinship, because he is the creator. He is the father. He had redeemed Israel from slavery in the Exodus. He is their redeemer here in Isaiah, and he will save them from the oppression of the Babylonians, as well as their sin and their transgression, which we read about in our passage. If you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 43, might be on the same page, maybe you have to turn one back. So much work. We're going to go through a couple more sections here in Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5, it says this. Did I have it on a slide? I did. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. So this passage, it shows the process of how they are going to be redeemed. So basically, these three countries are going to be exchanged for Israel's freedom. These three countries are going to be given over to Persia, and God is going to use Cyrus to ensure Israel's safety at this time. You know, usually the price of redemption isn't listed in the Bible, but here it's these conquered lands. Throughout Isaiah, we can see that God is pointing to something bigger than just this person, Cyrus, who is going to redeem, who is going to who's just going to allow them to rebuild Israel. You know, Isaiah is pointing to something much bigger within this. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah 52. We're just going to read verses 3 through 6. For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers will wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And again, you know, if you understand Isaiah, Isaiah responds in Isaiah 6, here I am, Lord, please send me. But what we want to see out of this passage is the context, the promise that God has that he is going to redeem them with something other than money, right? You know, as we look at 52, it starts probably one of the best prophetic moments in the Old Testament in terms of the suffering servant passage that goes on here through chapter 53, which lays out the redemption of mankind to be bought back from the bondage of sin. You see, they were in they were brought into relationship with God through grace by the payment of this suffering servant's death. And within this definition of redemption, we said it is to atone, to make amends for, whether it's, you know, sin or evil in your life. And for God, he is then going to regain possession of his people from the bondage of sin. But to do that, a necessary payment needed to be made, an exchange needed to happen. See, atonement is known as the payment or the means to make amends. It's the price that's paid to restore the relationship that is lost between God and his people. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices were made as the atonement. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So atonement, again, it's another one of these big terms that are in our doctrine. It talks about the price that's needed to be paid for redemption to occur. And as we saw in Isaiah 44:22, God says that he has already blotted out their sins and their transgressions. See, within the law, within the Old Testament, sacrifices were made for every time that you would sin. Blood needed to be paid to cover up that sin. You know, but the animal's blood was not sufficient enough to exchange for that atonement price. We needed God to step in to be the Redeemer. So we understand in the Christian faith that Jesus' death on the cross, the suffering servant's death on the cross, was needed because he poured out his blood for our sake. Romans 3:22 through 26 discusses this, again, with a lot of big words, but probably in the clearest way that we have in the Bible. It says, you know, the law and the prophets bear witness to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So through Jesus, everyone has been given redemption. Our sins have been paid for because of what Jesus did on the cross, which was celebrated on Good Friday this past week. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Christ because he has made that payment and he has defeated death. Death is a penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says. It is the owed price of our sin, of transgressing the law, of breaking God's commandments. We owe God our life back. See, the death of an animal was used in our place according to the law. You know, and as eloquently as can be said, Hebrews chapters 9 through 10 in Hebrews discuss this in great length in terms of how Christ is the sacrifice once and for all. It could be homework for you. Read through that, help you understand that. But in Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, the Levites or the priest in that day, they would be continually having to offer sacrifices because if you think about your own life and how many times you have sinned just this morning, you would have to bring a sacrifice for that to happen. I'm so thankful for the cross because I would be covered in blood if I was an Old Testament priest standing before you. But it shows that their job was never done. But through the plan of salvation, Jesus came to pay that redemption price, that ransom, that atonement once and for all. His blood does not cover our sins. His blood cleanses our sins. It takes away our sins once and for all. We are justified. We are made right in the eyes of God because of what he has done on the cross. And it is our belief, our faith in that, because he was sinless and died for us. The grave could not hold him. Death is a penalty of sin. He is sinless, so he could not be held in the grave. And again, you know, verse 12 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, it says this: but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's kind of like the ultimate mic drop, you know, just kicking up your feet and relaxing. He doesn't have to do it over and over again. It was paid for once and for all. It was sufficient to redeem us. His work was done, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And as believers, we rejoice in that today because we celebrate the risen Lord, not somebody that is still in the grave. We celebrate the Redeemer who lives. You know, as believers, we reflect on the Psalms. We reflect on Scriptures, passages like Psalm 103, verses 2 and 5 that say this, 2 through 5, sorry. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. You know, as believers, we recognize where we have come from. We recognize that we've been rescued from the trouble, from the pit in our life through what Christ has done on the cross. We don't forget what he has done for us. And as we read this morning in Psalm 107, it says again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." You know, if you are redeemed this morning, you have every right to praise God, to sing as the mountains, as the seas, as the forests do in Isaiah. We give thanks to the Lord. You know, we were redeemed by what Jesus did on the cross. And he took time to explain that to his disciples during the Last Supper in a tradition which is known as the Seder meal, a form of celebrating the Passover. There were certain elements within the Seder meal. It's a feast of the unleavened bread that they're celebrating during the Passover week. Different elements that were involved. Let's see here. You know, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they would be remembering the Passover moment. So they would be remembering when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, when he brought them to cross the Red Sea and took them into the Promised Land. Okay, so within this meal then that they would have to celebrate Passover, it would start off with the Passover lamb. You know, the lamb was prepared that day and was eaten completely that night. It was the lamb's blood that was spread across the door to show that, you know, the angel of death needed to pass over this house. The second element that you would need in the Seder meal would be the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, you know, it was to show how quickly they were going to be saved. You know, they did not have time to put yeast in the bread and let it rise. They were to leave in such haste. So it would be more of a flat type of bread. The third thing that they would have is a bowl of salt water. This would be used to remember their tears while they were in slavery, and also the crossing of the Red Sea. The fourth element that they would have would be the bitter herbs. This would be reminding of the slavery, reminding of what they had come from, their hardness, their bondage that they had while they were in Egypt. You know, they remembered where they came from, even as they were headed to the Promised Land, even as they were headed to something greater. Next came the fruit puree called the cherisheth. Now, I've never had this, but this was something that reminded them of the clay bricks that they made. I'm sure it tastes lovely. And then finally, throughout the meal, they would have 4 cups of wine, 3 parts wine, 1 cup water. And they would be dispersed throughout the meal in different segments. And these 4 cups would remind them of the 4 promises that were found in Exodus chapter 6. They were spread out throughout the meal. And this morning I'm giving you this information because we're going to be celebrating communion as a church body. So if you could turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So I have it up on the screen, and these are the four promises that are linked to the cups of wine in the Seder meal. I'm going to leave this up as we turn to Luke chapter 22. And at this time, I ask the communion stewards to go ahead and get ready in the back. In Luke's account of the Passover meal, beginning in verse 14, says this. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we'll stop there. So we can see, you know, as we go over the Seder meal and we kind of understand some of the elements, we can see that they've probably already shared the lamb at this point. We can see that he takes a cup and gives thanks here in verse 17. Now, personally, I'm not sure which of the first two cups this is, but we just see that it's followed with thanksgiving. And then we see the bread that he breaks. This would be the unleavened bread in the Seder meal. It'd be more of a flat bread again. So they would be tearing off the pieces, remembering that they would have to leave in haste during the Exodus time. And then you come to verse 20. Verse 20 lines up with the third promise in Exodus 6, where it says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. This cup is known as the cup of blessing, or the Redeemer's cup. And as Jesus says, this is the cup that is poured out for you, it shows the price that would be paid as a sacrifice to redeem. He's presenting this new covenant. Even if they didn't fully understand what all of that meant at this time, you know, they knew that it was symbolic because of this being the Redeemer's cup. They didn't believe that they were actually drinking the blood of Jesus, because that would be a grave sin to any Jew to drink the blood of an animal. You know, Peter still has this phobia or this fear, this misunderstanding, even in Acts 10, when he won't eat an unclean animal. So we can see and we know that they understood the symbolism of the Redeemer's cup and what Jesus was doing. You know, with this in mind, and knowing the seriousness in which the disciples and Jesus took this Passover meal, I ask that we just examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, to make sure that we know that God is the one who has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are saved through his death and his resurrection. Now, with our faith being placed in Jesus Christ, we are then born again of the Spirit. We are empowered through the Spirit to worship, to serve, to have the gifts. We are then considered justified. We're considered new creations, living for God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. So take a moment and reflect. As the men come forward at this time with the bread, here at Harvest Alliance, We practice an open communion, where if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're invited to this table. We welcome you to join in this fellowship in this time of rejoicing. As you take a piece of bread, just hold it until the end, and we will take it together, and we will pray over it at that time. In some of the modern Seder meals, sometimes the bitter herbs would be baked into the bread. And it would be done in that way to help us to be reminded of the price that was paid, the bondage that we once had to sin in our lives, that sin that separated us from the Father, that sin that required that atonement price to be paid. Jesus says, no one tells me to give my life down. I lay it down willingly. He willingly went to the cross for us. And he says, every time that you eat this bread, it symbolizes what I have done for you, what I have given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. Father, we thank you for the offering that you have given of your body. Lord, you lived a sinless life, and you chose to give your body for our sakes. We are unworthy. Lord, thank you. We praise you for your willingness. We remember what you went through on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just stay here for a moment. So when the supper had ended, Jesus took the Redeemer's cup. He blessed it. He gave thanks for it. And he said that this cup is going to represent the new covenant that will be made with my blood. It will be poured out for you and for everyone. See, Christianity is inclusive in that it is open to everyone. But it is also exclusive in that it is only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved, that we can be redeemed. This morning, when we remember what Jesus did, there's two things that come to our mind. We recall the Passion Week. We recall the scourging, the whipping, the blood being poured out as he hung on the cross. The blood that was poured out because of our sin. And that's somber. That's very humbling. But we also proclaim his death and his resurrection as we drink of this cup, knowing that he will one day come again and we will have the wedding feast of the Lamb, where he will drink of the fruit of the wine of the vine again with us in heaven as believers. And we celebrate that. And we say, Maranatha, come now, Lord Jesus. Because we await his coming. Because it is imminent. It can happen at any time. And that brings us good cheer. That brings us a moment of rejoicing. So wherever you are in your life right now, maybe you're contemplating some of those sins in your life. And you're thinking about the price that had to be paid on the cross. It's okay to dwell on that, to know what he paid for you. And if you're rejoicing today, rejoice that he is risen, that he is victorious, that he is our Redeemer. As the cup is passed, just go ahead and drink and then return that to the dish. Let us pray. Father, it is with humble adoration that we bow before you, Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our coming King. Lord, we praise you for what you have done for us through the cross, through the empty tomb. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Lord, help us to understand more of who you are in our lives so that we can tell others about your redemption, about the hope that we have in Jesus that is not in this world. Lord, so many of us have friends, neighbors, family that are lost around us, that are hopeless looking for answers, that are looking for the truth. Lord, we celebrated the truth this morning. We celebrated that you are a Redeemer, that you paid the ultimate price for our souls. Lord, give us the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to share that with those around us as we profess your name and your deeds. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.